Well, we're in part two of our series called The A to Z of the Bible Story. And this morning, we're thinking about the law. We've just read from Exodus chapter 20, verses 1 through to 19. There's a story told about a church building that was being demolished. And the workmen had been told specifically to set aside anything they found in the building that would be of value. And so as they were going around their job, stripping various things out, one of them came across a great big stone tablet, and chiseled into it were the words of the Ten Commandments. And so he shouted across to his foreman. He said, do we keep this? And the foreman said, no, they don't use them anymore these days. And that's many people's thoughts, isn't it, when we read something like the Ten Commandments. They're redundant, they are irrelevant, they are worthless. They're something that should be just condemned to the scrap heap of history. But whatever people may think, nonetheless, when you come to look at the landscape of the Bible, when we think about the A to Z of the Bible story, we discover that the Ten Commandments is one of those high points that you just can't miss out. You can't ignore it. It's there for a purpose. So we're going to be thinking about this morning. You know, it must have been a strange feeling for Moses. Here he is. He's back at the very place where God had spoken to him from the burning bush. On his first time here, he'd been surrounded by a flock of sheep. And now Moses is here, back in the same place, but this time he's accompanied by 2 million people. And we know how God had used Moses in Egypt. The seemingly impossible had happened. God had brought his people up out of bondage, and he had set them at liberty, bringing them out of Egypt. The Red Sea had opened up, and here they are, parked on their way towards the promised land. And at this point, something like 8-10 weeks on their journey, that God now reveals and gives to his people the law, Exodus chapter 20. And in giving his people the law, he's not saying, I'm giving you my commandments so that by keeping them, you will become my people. No, he wasn't saying that I'm giving these so that if you keep them, you then become precious and important to me. What he was actually saying was, I'm giving you these commandments because you're my people. You don't become my people by keeping the law. God was already committed to them here in Exodus 20. And you know, people can think like that, can't they? You know, if I keep the commandments, if I actually am able to tick each of these things off with a positive tick, then I will be saved. I will have some sort of favor and merit before God. But of course, there's two challenges there, aren't there? First of all, we discover that we're not capable of keeping the law as we've read it. Just 10 simple sentences, and yet they point the finger at us. And even if you did think like that, how would you ever know when you had done enough law keeping to make you right with God? You'd work your fingers to the bones. You'd be halfway up your arms to your elbows. You'd even be up to the shoulders, busily trying to maintain this attempt to please God and make him happy. But you would find that you would never, ever have done enough. You see, we can't save ourselves through doing good things. We want to do good things because we are saved. We want to please God because he means so much to us. But we don't become Christians by doing good things. We become Christians by trusting in the Lord Jesus and what he has done for us. So last time, in our first A to Z of the Bible story, we ended up in a situation where Adam and Eve were outside of the garden. They were alienated. Alienation came to man himself. He felt ashamed and he felt insecure, something he'd never experienced before. Alienation came into human relationship. Between Adam and Eve, they began to accuse each other and blame each other for what happened. And so their relationship changed. Tension, something they hadn't experienced before, came into their relationship. Alienationship between man and his environment. The ground is now cursed, and it isn't as it was before. And of course, supremely, alienation between man and God. They were outside the garden. There was no way back. Their friendship with God has been spoiled. And so we discover that sin and disobedience is part of our DNA. It's passed on down through the family line so that none of us are immune from the effects of their disobeying God's word. But the Bible looks forward and it tells us that the day will come when Christ will bring to an end all alienation. So that's where we were at the end of our first one a few weeks ago, thinking about the garden. And here we are, we've got the law. So I've got four little hooks that we're going to think about this morning. Very simply, the law, we're going to think about God, us, society, and Savior. So those are the four little things we're going to think about this morning. And the first thing that we want to say is that the law gives us a glimpse of the perfect nature of God. When I was at school, we had something called the Pupil's Guide. It was a little pale blue booklet. Everyone who came to our school, they were sure to get a copy of the Pupil's Guide. There was actually another one as well called the Parent's Guide. But it was the Pupil's Guide that I suppose had the most relevance to my life. And the Pupil's Guide was an interesting little book. And when you read it, you got to see something about the owner and headmaster of our school. So when you read that booklet, apart from what it said kind of in the words that were formed, it actually gave you a real insight into the mind and the character of Mr. Oxley, who was my headmaster, who we used to call the boss. He unfortunately had a chin that kind of proceeded quite a bit. And so if he emerged out of a door at the top of the corridor and we couldn't shout, "The boss is coming," we just used to go like that. And everyone knew that he was on the prowl and he was making his way around the school. But the Pupil's Guide, it actually told us something about him, what he was like, what went on inside his mind. And when we come to the Ten Commandments, we discover that in a similar way, they tell us something about God and who he is. You see, when God declared, "You shall have no other gods before me," it's because only he is God. There is no one else like him. No one comes near. He is God. When God tells us that we must not make images of him, it's because when we attempt to shape the physical representation of God, we detract from his greatness and his glory. Anything that we could create and fashion wouldn't come anywhere near the true representation of what God is really like. So don't do something that's going to give you a false idea of what he's like. You can't. He's way and beyond all those things. The reason we should honor our father and our mother is that all fatherhood derives from God himself. We should not commit adultery because God is faithful. It's his nature. We should not steal because God is trustworthy. We should not lie because God always tells the truth. We should not covet because God is at peace and is content with himself. So when we look at the Ten Commandments and we read the law that God has given, it tells us something about him and his nature. We get a glimpse of his glory. And God says to his people here in Exodus 20, he says, model your life on me. This is what your lives should look like. If you are my people and I am your God, then this is how it should look. The Ten Commandments are a reflection on the character of God. And when we obey his law, we reflect something of his nature. So that's the first thing to think about in terms of the Ten Commandments. The second thing about the law is that the law provides order for community life. My headmaster, he had something of a utopian dream. I actually got on really well with him, and I used to pull his leg from time to time, and we had a bit of crack, it was all right. And I remember once him saying to me that his view of the school that he'd really like to have would be a school where there was no need for the imposition of rules. So he had this utopian dream. He wanted a school where actually you didn't need to impose rule, because the culture, the spirit, the ethos of the school would be such that everyone would just automatically do the right thing and we'd all live in harmony. It'd all be wonderful. He told me that he looked forward to the day when prefects would no longer need to be appointed. That was the system in our school. It's probably scrapped now, but we're going back a bit. He said, I'm looking forward to the day when there'll be no need for prefects anymore, because having come up through the life of the school, once our young people get to a certain age, they'll be so responsible that they will just assume to do the right thing and help people and guide people in the right direction. They won't need to be set apart, because they'll be all such fine, nice young men and women. And that's what he imagined was going to happen in his school. However, in the meantime, we still had the pupil's guide. And it was necessary, wasn't it? It was vital. If you've got a school community that's going to work together effectively, you need it. We needed boundaries. We never got to a point where prefects were not appointed. We never got to a point where the pupil's guide was shredded. Why? Because as a school community, we desperately needed boundaries and parameters about how we were going to behave. We needed order. We needed to know where the standard was. We needed to know what the expectations were. We needed fairness. We needed protection from injustice. We needed evil to be restrained. And that microcosm of school life is just a picture, isn't it, of community at large. We all need to know where the boundaries are. We need order for our lives. We need protection from injustice. We need evil to be restrained. And as Christians, we'd go further. We'd say that the Ten Commandments are a guide to living in a way to please God. And ultimately, that is the greatest worship we can bring, isn't it? Seeking to live lives that are pleasing to God. And so, these commandments help us. So the law, it gives us a glimpse of the perfect nature of God. It gives us the order for community life that we so desperately need. And thirdly, it's through the law that we have an understanding of ourselves. See, a typical view of the law goes something like this, doesn't it? That the law is teaching us how to be good. And that's their purpose. So if we want to be good, we just follow the Ten Commandments. But the Bible has another emphasis that we need to think about. It's true that the law does instruct us and encourages us to be restrained. But it also brings home to us what we already discovered in Genesis chapter 3 with Adam and Eve. And that is that we do disobey God. We don't keep his word. In the New Testament, Romans chapter 3 and verse 20, it puts it like this. It's through the law that we become conscious of sin. Some of us, I'm sure all of us, we seek to be law-abiding citizens. How do we know what those laws are? It's because they're stated and they're there for us. And we know that if we go outside of that law, then we are a lawbreaker and we've done something which is wrong. We might not be in agreement why that law is there, but nonetheless, society at large, through its lawmakers, have legislated in such a way that this law is something which is good for you. And so therefore, it's not an option. It's something that needs to be obeyed. And it's when we break that law that we realize that actually we're not quite the people that we thought we were. And the Bible reminds us that it's through the law that we become conscious of sin. John Calvin, who wrote many years ago, he put it like this. He said, the law is a kind of mirror. When we look in the mirror, we notice any dirty marks on our faces. So in the law, we are made aware, first of our helplessness, then our sin, and finally, of judgment. That's true, isn't it? When we hold up the law that God gives to us, particularly as it's expanded through the teaching of the Lord Jesus and applied in the Sermon on the Mount, where we see that murder isn't necessarily taking a life, but when we identify with the motive behind that sort of action, we do discover that we are helpless. We're not able to do all of these things. We're conscious, therefore, that the law condemns us, that we are guilty. And if we're guilty, then what will the consequence of that be? The seriousness of judgment. So the Bible says that the law is that thing that makes us conscious of sin. And it goes on later on in the New Testament, and it puts it like this. It says, the law was put in charge to lead us to Christ. And so it's when we become aware of our inability to live this way that we realize that we need help in this situation. This little verse, the law was put in charge to lead us to Christ. Those of you who are more familiar with the Authorized Version, the law was our schoolmaster to bring us to Christ, or our tutor, or our guardian. It's like a signpost that says, you can't do this, and you need help in the light of your inability to do that. We realize that we're not the people we ought to be, that we're not as perfect as we'd like to be. And so if we see that we have this understanding of ourselves, then fourthly and finally, the Ten Commandments convinces us that as sinners, we need a Savior. I got a slipper twice at school and the cane once. The slipper was not a slipper. It was what they called in Lancashire a pump. And the pump was not what we know as a pump. It was actually a white tennis shoe. Some of you remember Red Flash tennis shoes. And I remember getting the slipper, the pump, the tennis shoe twice on two separate occasions. It's quite an experience, really. First of all, when it strikes, you have this sense of someone's invading my privacy here. It's quite a shock. Then after the initial sort of trauma of the moment, you feel incredibly warm in that part of your anatomy. I can remember it even to this day. And I got the cane once, and the reason I got the cane was it was a Sunday night, and we were playing touchdown rugby in one of the common rooms, so there were settees and cushions all over the place. And we used one of the cushions as a rugby ball, and we had the lights out. So we're playing touchdown rugby in one of the common rooms in the dark. and just having a really good time. It was fine, it was harmless. And then the boss rolled up and he marched us all out. He stood us outside the blue drawing room and we rushed in one by one and we got the cane in those unenlightened days. That's what happened to me. I don't remember reading about touchdown rugby being banned in the People's Guide, actually. But it was a reasonable cop. I don't suppose it's really what was anticipated. And, you know, there was there about eight of us, and, you know, hands up, we were there, we were caught, that was it. And that was the punishment. There was no one else there to take the punishment on my behalf. I had no escape. And so I bent over and I learnt my lesson, which probably lasted about as long as the strike of the cane. It was over very, very quickly. It would have been nice if someone could have taken the cane for me, but it wasn't to be on that occasion. And the law does condemn us. The law points the finger and says, this is something which you cannot do. And it reminds us that we are at fault, that we are sinners, that actually we are deserving of judgment and punishment. But of course, disobeying God's law is significantly greater than playing touchdown rugby in a drawing room. And sin condemns us. It condemns us to death. It condemns us to hell and eternity away from God. What can we do? Romans chapter 8 and verse 3, it says this. This is from the New Living Translation because it reads quite well. The law of Moses was unable to save us because of the weakness of our sinful nature. So God did what the law could not do. He sent his own son in a body like the bodies we have. And in that body, God declared an end to sin's control over us by giving his son as a sacrifice for our sin. You see, the law is a really important place to visit on the A to Z of the Bible story. It reminds us that actually, in and of ourselves, we are incapable of coming near to the standard that God has set for us. That the law actually does condemn us, and it leaves us vulnerable and helpless. But God, in his goodness and in his kindness, knowing our inability, has stepped into our world in the person of his Son, the Lord Jesus. And he comes, the perfect one, and gives his life for the imperfect. He comes, the one who knew no sin, and he becomes sin for us. In the book of Acts, they preached this: through him, everyone is justified from everything you could not be justified from by the law of Moses. Under the law, we stand condemned. The word justified means free from guilt. And it's through what Christ has done that we can know that liberation in our lives. C.H. Spurgeon was a great preacher in London in a couple of centuries ago. But what he said is just as relevant. He said, I met Moses carrying the law, and it showed me my need of a Savior. And all of us here this morning, we're all in the same boat. We all struggle at different points before the law, but none of us are able to attain it. And yet the good news story of the Bible is that God, in his kindness, has sent his Son so that you might be forgiven, so that that punishment may no longer be held out against you, and so that you can live a new life in relationship with God. So the garden, alienated. The law, can't do it. But the overall picture of the story is that God cares, He loves you, and He's provided for you in Jesus Christ.